All right, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 26. Sorry, chapter 11, verse 26. First Corinthians 11, 26. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. May God add his reading, add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. And I would also like to read for you our text in the larger catechism, where we have been taking our cues as far as the administration of the Lord's Supper is concerned. This is question number 174. 174. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? Answer, it is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir themselves up to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God and love to all the saints. I don't know how far we'll get in that kind of attention that our catechetical documents calling on us for to do there, to perform while we're observing the Lord's Supper, but we'll get a little ways. So notice that the divines speak there about being stirred up. I know we talked a little bit about that last week. I'd like to talk a little bit more about it. You know, the Apostle Peter uses that same kind of language in both of his epistles, talking about stirring us up. There is, a particular given, a presupposition regarding what it means to be stirred up, and that is that we tend to settle out, don't we? We tend toward complacency. We tend toward a status quo, a rhythm, we call it. Sometimes that's a good thing. In some things, being in rhythm is a really good thing. I'm sure that you've all met those folks that simply have no rhythm at all. They can't quite seem to get on top of it, get with it, you know, that kind of thing. But I guess at this point I'm equivocating on the word rhythm. I'm using it in two different senses, because in some sense it can be a good thing. But if it's a rhythm that is more along the lines of complacency and being settled, you remember in Zephaniah chapter 1, the Lord says that he will come after those men in Judah who are settled on their lees. Right? They're settled on their lees. That means they have settled back in the shelter of whatever it is that they think is sheltering them. They're settled out. Peter says that we need stirring up. Our divines here agree, and our divines set forth that it is their belief, and mine as well, that the Lord's table is a wonderful opportunity to be stirred up. I've told you before that complacency is your enemy with regard to the Christian life. That what we ought to be looking for is that, you know, that stirred up kind of Christianity. I've called it before that edgy kind of Christianity. We see it in Philippians 3 with the Apostle Paul, where he says that he presses, right? In, what is it, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 or 13, maybe it's 11, I don't remember. It's one of those last three chapters of that book where he says that he uses the terms of pugilism, of boxing. He says, I buffet my body, bring it under subjection, not going to allow it to settle out, always working on it. There's some of you in your exercise routine. You're always, you know, pressing and looking for that next thing. Or some of you perhaps in your education, in your reading, in your study, you're pressing and looking for that next thing. This is how we ought to be in our Christianity. Not settled, but stirred up. Stirred up. And so what our Westminster theologians are teaching us here is that the Lord's table is a wonderful opportunity for a vigorous exercise, stirring up to a vigorous exercise of our graces. Notice they use the term vigor there. Vigor in the 17th century meant vigor, that's right. A lot of activity, hard work, copious labor, vigorous, strong, edgy, healthy, out front, that kind of exercise. And the Lord's Supper is a wonderful opportunity to stir us up to a vigorous exercise of our graces. Now, there are several graces that the divines mention. We talked about graces earlier, right? In the morning service, we talked about those graces to which the promises of life are made. And we mentioned some of those. So this is the day we talk about graces, apparently. So here we are then in being stirred up to a vigorous exercise of several different graces, several different gifts that the Lord gives to His people that are, why do you give someone a gift? Well, you think it will give them some enjoyment, some profit, some help. It's goodwill, isn't it? It's a gift. It's goodwill. And the Lord gives us things like these graces, because they are good for us. They're good in the exercise of them. And if we would exercise ourselves to these things, we will find, and if we are stirred up to a vigorous exercise of them, we will find that the Lord's Supper is a meal, a spiritual meal, that will have spiritually nutritious benefits all week long. All week long. We'll find also in our next portion of this study, as we get to reflection afterwards, we'll see also that there are some things that we do there that, if you will, extend the meal. Extend the effect, if you will. So let's talk about some of those graces as our divines have laid them out before us. First of all, the first one that the divines mention is self-judgment, judging ourselves. I don't know, would you normally think of the ability to be critical of oneself as a grace? And yet the Westminster divines do. They do. And you know why they do? Listen to what it says here in 1 Corinthians 11:31. Isn't this what we just read? For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Would we then consider it a grace that we're able to judge ourselves? If that is part of the means of saving us from judgment? Obviously. Obviously that's a grace then. So judging ourselves, and that, we would say, according to the judgment of Christ. This self-judgment is a Christian grace in that it drives us to Christ, the fountain of forgiveness. It drives us out of ourselves and apprises us of our helplessness and leaves us no alternative but to go to Christ. Now, folks who never spend time judging themselves often think like this: I'm not really that bad. I'm better than others. I have a lot of good qualities. Sometimes when they're confronted, they become defensive or combative. They're not used to being judged or criticized. They recoil under correction. But those who judge themselves, and especially those who judge themselves by the light of Scripture, are humble, not in that false humility, but that right kind of biblical humility. Have no trouble admitting wrong. Do not respond with defensiveness and combativeness, and receive correction well. So these are signs as to what our practice is. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now it's interesting there that the apostle says, I judge not mine own self. And then later on he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Same book. Okay, so let's bring those two things together. Let's reconcile them so we can understand what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 4 and what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 4, he is talking about the accusations that have come to him from the Corinthian church. We know that all throughout the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, in some sense or another, especially in the later chapters of both, the Apostle Paul has somewhat of a vigorous defense of his own apostleship. And so he's telling the Corinthians at this point, listen, it's a small matter that you're judging me. That's a small matter to me. And it's also a small matter to me that I judge myself. Notice what he says. I judge not mine own self. And then he says, "For I know nothing by myself." And literally there, we should translate that, I know nothing against myself. So even in the very verse where Paul says, I'm not even judging myself, and he immediately follows that with, I don't know anything against myself. So he is judging himself, but he's minimizing all human judgment in this passage in favor, and he's magnifying the judgment of God. And so that's why it seems like he is throwing water on self-judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because he's minimizing all kinds of human judgment, so that he might magnify God's judgment and show the Corinthians that whether they judge him or not, that really he is committed to be open before the Lord, and that's his judge fully and finally. So if they have a problem with him, they should apply to the Lord, because that's where Paul is applying. So Paul is not telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 not to judge ourselves. He is minimizing that in favor of the judgment of the Lord. But in 1 Corinthians 11, he is telling us to judge ourselves. And even in 1 Corinthians 4, when saying, I judge not mine own self, he really shows us that he is, but that it is his rhetorical flair in 1 Corinthians 4 not to magnify that, but to magnify the judgment of God. So I hope that helps reconcile what might be an apparent controversy. Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And then that's that great psalm of thou knowest my downsitting, my uprising. If I take the wings of heaven, fly into the midst of the sea, behold, thou art there. It's that great and wonderful providential care of God in his omnipresence. But then the last verse of Psalm 139 says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try it. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And what I want, I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and turn there, because what I want to do is I want to show you there that really what the psalmist is doing is he is asking God to judge him so that he might be better at judging himself. And I hope you can come that far with me. Although it is not particularly in the expression, if we apply the terms that the psalmist does, David, all the way through Psalm 139, it becomes very clear that what David is asking for is not only that the Lord would judge him, but that the Lord would give him the fruit of that judgment, that he may be able more rightly to judge himself. You see what he says? O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. He's already admitted in verse 1 that the Lord has judged him. Thou knowest my down sitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought from afar. Thou compassest my path lying down, art acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? And if I go to heaven, you're there. In Sheol, you're there. The midst of the sea, you're there. Everywhere I go, you're there. You see me at every time, at all times. You see into my soul. You see everything. That's the point. So when David asks in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Listen, he's not giving God permission. God has already done all of that. He is asking for insight into what God has done. In other words, he's asking that he may be able to judge more rightly concerning himself. That's what David's asking for in the end of the psalm. So this concept of self-judgment, there are several other passages we could bring out. This concept of self-judgment is indeed a thoroughly biblical concept. Self-judgment. Now, we must understand that it has to go a particular direction. Sometimes self-judgment is really just this cursory examination by doing what the apostle says is really not very wise. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also in deed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. You see what the apostle does there? He says that there are some in the midst of the Corinthian church that are exercising this self-judgment, but they have the standard all wrong. They've set up a wrong standard for that self-judgment. They are judging themselves by one another. They are comparing themselves to each other. And you know, I'll bet you that we can always find someone to compare ourselves to with some aspect or other aspect of our psyche or being or deeds or thoughts or whatever, where we can pretty much congratulate ourselves. That's what happens when we get the wrong standard involved. These men are not wise because they're comparing themselves among themselves. What is the standard of judgment? It is only the perfection of Jesus Christ, the moral law, the holiness of God, every command that God has ever put in His Word. So there is indeed a proper kind of self-judgment. Notice that David asked, "See if there be any wicked way in me." I believe there that he is asking that any wicked way that is in him might be revealed to him. This is the kind of self-judgment that we're talking about when we come to the Lord's table, when we prepare for the Lord's table, and when we come to the Lord's table. We want to come judging ourselves. Now, part of the judgment, part of that self-judgment, is not just laying our lives down against the perfection of the Scriptures. Remember, it's not laying your lives down, comparing yourselves with others. Ought never to do that. It's not even laying your lives down in comparison to your former self. Although that is okay for some things, it's not okay for the self-judgment that we're looking at the Lord's Supper, because we're talking about at the Lord's Supper those things that required the death of Jesus Christ. And the things that required the death of Jesus Christ are, namely, those violations of the law of God that we ourselves committed. And so what we're looking for is those wicked ways. We want to look for the wicked ways that are in us. But there are other things that we want to look for in judging ourselves as well. Are we looking to Christ? Are we looking to the perfection of His obedience? Are we recognizing when we use that law in that pedagogical sense that it is a teacher to bring us to Christ? That when we lay down our lives as compared to the law of God, we're not doing what the Apostle Paul was doing before his conversion. Yep, got that. Yep, got that. Yep, got that. But we're laying our lives down before the law of God and we're saying, I'm dead. I'm worse than dead. Good, she's listening. I am under judgment. I am unworthy. We end up like the publican in the parable of Jesus. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Right? Isn't that what he said? So we want to see that. But we also want to see, in judging ourselves, where our hope and our confession lies. Is it upon Jesus Christ? Is He indeed the balm of Gilead? Is the perfection of His obedience what we need? And we're going to see that as we move on throughout these various graces. Now, we're talking about a vigorous exercise of this. Vigorous self-judging. What does that mean, vigorous? Well, it just means an intense surge. It means not being content with a once-over. I remember a phrase that my mother taught me whenever we were in a hurry to do something and we did it sloppily. She said, you just gave that a lick and a promise, didn't you? I don't know where that phrase comes from, but that, you know, that has stuck in my mind all these years as what it means to do something sloppily, without much attention, without caring for it much. That's not how we come to self-judgment at the Lord's table. The self-judgment that our divines are calling for is a vigorous exercise. We're thinking back through the days of the week. We're thinking back through things that we have done, sins that we've confessed even, sins that we've committed. We are thinking on the perfection of Christ's obedience, and that is what we need before a thrice holy God to stand before Him. So we're judging ourselves as to whether our faith is in Christ or not. And we're judging ourselves as to what our sins truly are. And that vigorously, objectively. That's difficult for us to be objective, but we can pray for objectivity. That is something that we ought to be asking for. In James chapter 1, this is a famous passage, verse 22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Notice that deceiving yourselves and judging yourselves, those are at opposite poles. You get that, right? That a vigorous exercise of self-judgment and deceiving yourselves, that's two different things. Those are as far opposite as they can get. Deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Well, that's a famous passage about being hearers and not only doers, but there's a statement in the midst of that passage. I'm sorry, doers and not only hearers. I said that backwards. Please don't take that to the bank. There's a statement there in the midst about self-deception, that depending on what kind of glass we look in, we can deceive ourselves. instead of objectively dealing with ourselves. And notice where James tells us to look into the perfect law of liberty. That's the glass of comparison. That's the glass of comparison. So that's the first exercise, is judging ourselves. And judging ourselves means that we acknowledge our guilt and liability to the curse of the law, that is, eternal death and separation from the comfortable presence of God. It means that we bewail our omission of good and commission of sin. It means that we are apprised in this self-judgment of our willfulness and obstinacy, even after receiving the grace of God, that we continue in sin, that we do nothing worthy of God's approval, that we are completely given over to the disposition of His mercy in Christ, and Christ in the perfection of His obedience. So, self-judgment. Secondly, the divine's call upon us to sorrow for sin. Sorrowing for sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I want to make a general statement about sorrowing for sin before we descend to specifics. In Romans chapter 1, you know, Romans chapter 1 is one of those things that's difficult to read in mixed company, isn't it? Especially the latter part of that chapter. Verse 27, "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Now that last cadre of verses there, those last six verses that we just read, comprise a statement of great wickedness. A statement of those who God has shown them His eternal power and glory. He's shown them His eternal judgment. He's shown them that the things that they do are worthy of death. He's shown them all of that. I don't know if you caught that or not, but it says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, or knowing the judgment of God. Okay? And remember that Paul begins that section in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Okay? Now, notice this, that in the midst of all of those really, really wicked things, there are things that maybe we don't count as so wicked. Disobedient to parents. You know, without understanding. Covenant breakers. You know, there are things that are, you know, I wish he wouldn't do that. No, these are the signs of great wickedness in a society. When God gives a society over to such things as these. But notice what is right in the middle, or I'm sorry, right at the end of that, and included in that, in those acts of wickedness. Notice, they are worthy of death. Not only do the same, they not only do them, but they have pleasure in them that do them. Is it possible? Is it possible that someone who names the name of Christ could, in this list of things, find any pleasure at all? Oh, no, not in doing it themselves, but seeing somebody else do that and thinking that there's some kind of entertainment value or pleasure in it. I mean, ought not these things, when we see them in others, cause us great grief and sorrow? Taking pleasure in the wickedness of others is wicked itself. That's what God says. Remember how there's just too many kids in here. You know, I wouldn't have you anywhere else, and you know that. Sometimes I need to speak in adult ways, children. Do you know how homosexuality was introduced into the society, first of all, as something funny, as something amusing or mildly entertaining? And you know, the Lord says that's wicked, that it could be considered something that has any kind of entertainment value at all. That's wicked. That's not mild. That's not, you know, that is great wickedness. That's not a mild wickedness. The Lord puts it right in the middle, lumps it right in with everything else. Not only do they do the same things, but they take pleasure. They have pleasure in those that do them. There ought not to be a scintilla, an ounce of pleasure for any one of these things in any one of us. We should be sorrowing for sin. Our own sins, even the sins of our nation. We should be sorrowing for these things. These things should break our hearts. The comfortable existence that you enjoy at this time in this country as Americans, listen, if we continue along with these things being codified as law in our country, we will not last. All of the neat things that you think you have now, they will be ripped away. They will. As one theologian, well, he's not really a theologian, as one modern preacher said, if God spares America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's true. But he's not going to apologize. Neither will he spare unless we repent. Unless he gives repentance. So there is a particular, this is a general statement about sorrowing for sin. Our own sins and the sins of others. You remember what the psalmist says, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Oh, that my head were waters, says Jeremiah, that I may weep day and night for the daughter of my people in the book of Lamentations. Listen, sin is nothing to laugh at, is nothing to be amused at. There is no entertainment value. It brings only sorrow and death and should make us sorrowful and grieved at all times. The joy that we find in this life, and there are many, many joys, should never be on account of some sin somewhere. There are many joys, many things to rejoice over. We're commanded in Scripture to rejoice, and we ought to rejoice. So, now turn back with me then, after that. Well, I'll tell you what, let's talk a little bit more on sorrowing for sin. There are some men that do sorrow for sin that are not regenerate men, but they sorrow in the wrong way. They're sorry because they pay the penalty, right? I'm sorry I knocked over your... I'm sorry I ran into your car. I'm sorry I fell asleep at the wheel and ran into your car. I've wrecked your car, and I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry because, I'm going to have to pay my deductible. There's that kind of sorrow. There's also, sorrow because we have brought suffering on others. We can sorrow in that sense also. You know, the man that is a drunkard and refuses to work and to feed his family. His family go hungry. They're put out of their house. He can be sorry. He can even weep with tears that he has so mistreated his family. And that is not a godly sorrow. It may be included in a godly sorrow, but that in and of itself is not a godly sorrow. There may be sorrow because sin has become very costly, right? The repeat offender who has gone out drunk driving and he's gotten his third offense, now it becomes extremely expensive and he loses his driving privilege and now he has curtailments to his freedom. He is separated perhaps from his family. It may cost him his position, and he may be sorry over all those things. And yet that is not the kind of sorrow that we're talking about. The natural man can never be sorry that above all these things, he has offended the holy God. And that's the kind of sorrow that we are talking about. When we talk about sorrowing for sin, it leads us out of ourselves to the realization, to the recognition, to the confession that it is true that there is a God in heaven who does indeed search us and know our uprising and our downsitting and our rising up, and he knows our thoughts from afar. And before we say words coming out of our mouths, he knows what we're going to say. And before we do what we're going to do, he knows what we're going to do. And it is that God that we have offended. And that's where true sorrow for sin comes from. Notice, not hiding from God, not patent shaking your fist at God, being angry at him that he's angry at you, but sorrow because you have grieved your heavenly Father. You have disappointed him. There are all of those television shows now. And really there's, every now and then you'll watch a movie or a television show and you'll see that there's a particularly common theme. And really the plot is just about all the same. It starts out, there's a young child and he's growing up and his father is a type A. And he's just a real go-getter. And the son can never measure up. And he's always a disappointment to his father. And the son ends up being a layabout. And, he can't do anything right, so he does nothing at all. And he just gives it all up. And he becomes a bum. And then there's some crisis moment. And then he does good. And his father accepts him. And, end of the movie. Right? It happens all the time. You see all kinds of movies like that. How does the natural man respond to the fact that he learns that he is offended the thrice holy God? He gives up. How does the Son of God respond? One of those adopted sons and daughters we were talking about earlier. How does that one respond? He responds with sorrow, grief, that he's grieved the Spirit of God, that he's grieved the Son, that he's grieved his Heavenly Father. And he lays down tracks to improve. He lays down tracks to repent. He lays down tracks to take that godly sorrow and make sure it leads him to repentance. It leads him to Christ. The larger catechism in this question references Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Remember where Zechariah is? Go to Malachi and back one. Right? Zechariah chapter 12. And remember that this is Zechariah prophesying about our day, about the days of Messiah. In verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadraminon in the valley of Megiddon. And in the land, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." And while that is not the easiest passage to exegete, to interpret, there is indeed this spirit of grace and supplication that comes upon the people of God, and there is indeed mourning for sin, mourning for those sins that have fallen upon Christ, and we mourn for him as for an only son who is cut off, because he is that only Son who is cut off for our iniquities. Remember Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. In chapter 13, verse 6, we read, "One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." So, this passage also speaks of the days of Messiah, speaking of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that same firstborn or only begotten Son that we saw in chapter 12. And so it is this, that we come to a place at the Lord's table where we are indeed sorrowing for sin, and that as a vigorous exercise. Something that you have to open yourself up to do. Something you have to have the courage to do that. It's not a comfortable thing. You have to have the courage to confess your sins, to acknowledge them, and to acknowledge the great grief that they are to your Father, and to let that grief in. To let it in. If you never sorrow for your sins, brothers and sisters, how do you expect to repent of them? Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn with me there to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The apostle in 2 Corinthians 7, it's a very interesting circumstance that he is describing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we found out that there was a fornicator, a church member, in the midst of Corinth, and Corinth had developed a tolerant policy toward this man. The church at Corinth had said, we don't expect perfection here. And Paul says, you have a man in your midst. I mean, he's doing things Gentiles don't even do. What's wrong with you? Don't you recognize that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Pretty soon you're going to have a church full of that. You must protect the honor of Jesus Christ. And so, my spirit gathered together with your spirits, turn one over to Satan. Put him out of the church, that the spirit may be saved the day of judgment. So, what happens in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is we hear that this man has repented. And he has repented, and the church is reluctant to bring him back. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks to them about, no. That's what church discipline is for. It is for the regaining of the offender. It's had its perfect work. Bring him back. Receive him again into your fellowship. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle speaks to them about that godly sorrow that they did feel when they recognized what kind of sin they had tolerated in their midst, and how chargeable, how blameworthy they were. And so if you ever want to know what godly sorrow looks like, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is the place to go. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So notice this. In verse 6, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Boy, that is such an important passage for us to understand. Notice Paul says there's two sorrows here. There's a sorrow that leads to death. That's the sorrow of the world. I'm sorry for this. I'm sorry for that. What is the old song? I'm sorry for the way things are in China. What does that mean? What does that even mean? It's just simply a way to assuage your guilty conscience to give you leave to continue. That's what it is. And that's why it works death. Well, if I could just get him to say, I'm sorry. Maybe, maybe not. It's got to be the right kind of sorrow. It's got to be the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. And that repentance is not to be repented of. Sorry, that's salvation. It's a sorrow that leads to repentance, which leads to salvation, which is never to be repented of. There is a sorrow of the world, and it works death. That's the sorrow of the guy who's sorry that he's made his family suffer. Oh, I'm such a wretch, aren't I? And then he goes out and he does it again. It's the sorrow that doesn't bring repentance. It is a sorrow that does not have Jesus Christ as its object. And there are several examples of this in Scripture. You know these examples. You remember there are two particular ones given. Judas is one and Esau is another. Judas and Esau. Was Judas sorry that he had betrayed Christ? You bet he was. You bet he was. He recognized that he'd betrayed innocent blood, and he felt the condemnation upon him. And so he went to his church guides, the Pharisees of his day, that he'd made the deal with, and he said, "You know what? I repent. I have betrayed innocent blood." And they say, "What's that to us? See to that yourself." It left him swinging and twisting in the wind. And so they are blameworthy, but so is he, because he did not sorrow after a godly manner unto God and Jesus Christ. He did not look for repentance. He went out and hanged himself. That's about as sorry as you can get, isn't it? And yet, that was not a godly sorrow. And then Esau, you remember what Esau did, right? Esau had given up his birthright to Jacob because he wanted to get a bowl of Edom, a bowl of red stuff, whatever it was. You know, in Texas, we're fond of saying it was probably a bowl of chili. Well, maybe it was. Maybe it was some kind of savory venison that had been cooked out of the field. Maybe it was good venison chili. Maybe it was. I don't know what it was, but it was a bowl of red is what it's called. Of course, Esau's name is red. That's what Esau means, red. He had red hair all over him. He was like my friend Thanasis used to say, "Ooh, he be same bear." He had hair all over him. He was just a very hairy man, like a goat. And so he came in from the field and he was famished. And Jacob was cooking up stew, and he said, "Give me some of that stew, Jacob." And he said, "I will if you give me your birthright." And you know what the passage says? It's very, very clear. Esau says, "Well, what good will my birthright give me if I die of hunger? What good will my birthright be to me if I die of hunger? I'll take the chili." And then the passage, the inspired commentator Moses says, "And thus, in this way, Esau despised his birthright." You know, he was sorry he did that later. He was sorry. But he found no place for repentance. He never repented. He was just sorry that he wasn't going to get the birthright. You see, there's all kinds of sorrow out there. And Paul says it's the sorrow of the world and it works death. But notice in verse 9 or verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, in verse 11 and following, he's going to describe what this godly sorrow looks like. Let's kind of tune in for a minute here. "For behold, the selfsame thing," this very thing, selfsame, that's what that means. "Behold, this very thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort," what? Number one, "carefulness it wrought in you." What carefulness? Number two, "yea, what clearing of yourselves." Number three, "what indignation." Number four, "what zeal." Number five, "what vehement desire." I'm sorry, I said zeal before, I meant fear. "Vehement desire, zeal, 7, revenge. In all these things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You want to know what a vigorous exercise of sorrowing after sin looks like? This is what it looks like. It looks like carefulness, clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, revenge. Now let's take those things one at a time and we'll be done. What carefulness? This is indeed taking care not to commit that sin again. It speaks of avoiding the same temptation and those occasions of weakness. For instance, if you become combative and irritable when you're tired, recognizing combativeness and irritability as a sin, you're sure to get more sleep, if sleeplessness is the factor. Sometimes we blame tiredness, and it's not really tiredness at all. But if you have, and this is a very easy example, right? I get irritable when I get tired. Well, if you recognize that irritability and impatience is a sin, and it is, if you tend to snap at your loved ones when you're tired, go to bed. What carefulness, right? Carefulness. You want to be careful not to fall into that sin again, so you avoid the temptations of it. This is part of what sorrowing after a godly sort means. It's not, you know, I go to the same temptation every time to see if I can withstand it. If you fall in the first time, you stay away because you want to clear. You want to be clear of that. You want to be careful with regard to that. Then he says, clearing of yourself. And by clearing, what he means there is to show the forwardness to a future innocence. That they're not going to do that anymore. That they have done everything that they can do to make some kind of restoration and restitution and bring things back to whole so that they don't ever go there again. So to clear themselves. So in other words, okay, we recognize that it was a sin not to receive that guy back. Okay, we got that. Still not going to receive him back. Well, that's not clearing yourselves. Clearing yourselves means that you pave the way for doing right where you have done wrong. You change direction. You put yourself on the path of obedience instead of disobedience because you want to be clear of that sin going forward. Clearing of yourselves. Then what indignation? Indignation. You know what indignation is, right? It's anger. There's a particular anger. That is a self-loathing. An anger at the self for falling into that sin in the first place. Remember what the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 36 in speaking of the days of the New Testament. The Lord says, I'll put a new spirit in you and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities. Remember what Job says in Job chapter 42. I have opened my mouth when I shouldn't have, wherefore I abhor myself in dust and ashes. So it's the same kind of indignation, self-loathing, anger at the self, at ourselves, for falling into that sin, for being easy prey to the trickster, to the tempter. Falling to his devices when we are commanded instead not to be ignorant of his devices. To stay away from the boundaries of sinfulness. To stay away from that end of the street, from that door, and so on. So indignation. What fear? Fourthly, what fear? A godly sorrow recognizes what the end of sinning is. What the wages of sin are. And even if we are saved, though as through fire, at the end of days, still the damage that it does to us and to our loved ones. And we're afraid. We're afraid of that damage. We're afraid of doing harm and evil to ourselves and to our brothers and sisters. What fear. We also have a healthy reverence and awe for the righteous chastising of the Lord. We have read already today two chapters in Jeremiah which spoke to us about the chastisement of the Lord and how severe it can be. And that is indeed at times something to be feared. 5, vehement desire. That is, a desire for Christ and His righteousness, a desire to be sanctified, a desire not only to be forgiven of that sin, but more and more to walk far away from it, to do right where we have done wrong. Like the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to what? Give to those who are in need. Instead of a stealing man, he's a giving man. So, vehement desire. And then zeal, those who are zealous after good works. It is somewhat parallel to that vehement desire. And then finally, what? Revenge. Revenge. Wow. Strong word. What vengeance? Isn't vengeance reserved for the Lord? Well, this is just the next step in that self-anger, right? This is that self-loathing that says, no, I'm going to deny myself. I'm not going to go down that road anymore. I'm not going to set myself on that trajectory any longer. Even if there were things along that trajectory that were good, still, if I cannot partake in that trajectory without reaching its end, I'll allay the good things. I'll put them aside so that I may stay clear of the sin. You remember what David said in Psalm 51? Turn with me to Psalm 51. Look at David's sorrowing after sin. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now notice verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That's all I can see. It looms so large in my vision. I can't come up with anything good. I can't see the good. I can see the sin. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Notice this sorrow goes all the way to heaven. It is not just sorry that my children suffered. Sorry that my co-workers suffered. Sorry that I was late to work and we missed the deadline. Sorry that all these things happened for the way things are in China. Of course, that was 30 years ago. Things are a lot better in China today than they were then. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. So we recognize that our sin has offended our Father. So a vigorous exercise of our graces, these first two, in judging ourselves and sorrowing for sin. These are the things that we want to be about when we're at the Lord's table. And freely, we acknowledge that we cannot do all of these things every time we come to the Lord's table. That is true. But if we're conversant in the catechetical documents, in 174 of the larger catechism, if we're conversant in these things, we can indeed emphasize one thing after another week by week. We can come truly engaged with some real direction as to how to partake of the Lord's Supper rather than coming, sitting down, watching everything go around, eating what I'm supposed to eat, standing up when I'm supposed to stand, sitting when I'm supposed to sit, going to my seat when I'm supposed to do that. We can really be engaged. We can come judging ourselves and sorrowing after sin and resting upon Christ and all these other graces that we'll get to as the weeks go by. These are the things we ought to be about. Perhaps not everyone every week. But make LC 174 a part of your preparation. Pick one. Pick one week. Pick another one the next week. Work on the rest of them during the week. Brothers and sisters, you'll find a greater and greater efficacy, a greater and greater spiritual good, a greater and greater, can I be so bold as to say, spiritual feeding at the table of the Lord. Let's stand and call upon his name. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the exercise of the Lord's table as thy people, and especially as Reformed Christians, as those who are following these great statements of faith and biblical teachings. We pray that we might bring these things with us when we come to partake, that it would not be simply a bare observance, but an observance with a vigorous exercise of stirring ourselves up. And we pray, our Father, that through these means, that thou wouldst make use of them in us, that we may indeed have that self-judging and that sorrow for sin that we ought to have. Forgive us, our Father, we pray, for being nonplussed and inattentive at these crucial times in our Christian walk. And help us, Father, to do well where we've done ill, to do better where we've done badly, to advance where we have retreated, to persevere where we have fainted by the way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.